Today's scripture reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you, because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to think this way about all of you, because you hold me in your heart, for all of you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I long for all of you with the compassion of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Chris. Jesus was the Prince of Peace. Yet he said he came not to bring peace, but a sword. I think we understand that real peace, what creates the beautiful setting of shalom that allows people to live in peace when they do the right thing, that this requires preparation. How do we prepare the way? What can John the Baptist teach us about preparing the way? There are three different blind men that I've known who all shared the same unusual characteristic. John Sanders was an alumnus of the seminary I attended, and he worked there in charge of recording lectures, special speakers, other events. And he navigated his way confidently over all the campus. And he rejoiced to sing in chapel. He'd follow along with his Braille hymnal. John compensated for his lack of physical sight but by securing to memory many significant Bible passages. And when he quoted them aloud in worship for all to hear, there was this unmistakable air of one who had learned the hard way that the Lord truly was an ever-present help in times of trouble. Second blind man with surprising insight that I would mention is Ken Medema, or Medema, I'm not sure myself. If you've ever heard or sung, Lord, listen to your children singing, know that song? That's his music. He wrote that. He sung for the Hour of Power, for the Billy Graham Crusade. He's still active. He's been married to his wife, Jane, for more than 50 years. He was a featured speaker and performer at a conference on fathering that I attended in Minnesota. And by God's grace, Carol and I had opportunity to share lunch with him. Ken's particular gift is improvisation. You tell him a story, and he will write a song for you on the spot about it and accompany it for you on piano. His insight shows itself in always being able to identify the spiritual and inward message in an outward adventure. And the third is Raphael. I would not have expected a Kenyan to be named Raphael, but there you have it. Blindness is more common in poor countries. The shortage of health care leads to untreated eye infection and blindness. The only reason it wasn't me was the accident of where I was born. Raphael served as the leader of a group of churches in the Pokot region of northwestern Kenya, even though he was not a member of the Pokot tribe. Because of his great faith, kindness, and his insight, the pastors of the Pokot people had sought Raphael out and urged him to come and lead them. They even went to the extent of helping him find a bride among their churches. Raphael and I met and talked shortly before the best dinner of goat stew I've ever had. How many have I had, I guess is the question. I could have easily added a fourth man with insight, known to many of you, Frank Sawyer, but I've talked about him before, and we know he'll come up again. The secret of unusual insight that each one of these men has is that none of them are distracted by outward appearances. They're perhaps better able to see the inward reality. Because one of the purposes of the Advent season is to prepare us for the celebration of Christmas, it shouldn't surprise us that John the Baptist is featured in our readings. Please listen as I read Luke 3, 1 to 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was ruler of Galilee, his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John the Baptist was foreseen. Malachi had foretold a messenger who would prepare the way of the Lord, or for the Lord. And so had Isaiah, who had added that this messenger would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Malachi was what was read for us by the Wilcox family at the time of the Advent reading. But what a wilderness. In that Luke reading, Caesar, Pilate, two Herods, pretty much knaves to the man. These were their leaders. You know, ours is not the first time where the common people, far from expecting help from the government, simply asked to be protected from it. John was not distracted. He called to people at a deeper level. And in fact, in order to hear what John was saying, many people had to look past what they saw. You see, John was a sight. He's described elsewhere as wearing raw fur and eating bugs and honey, the pioneer of the paleo diet. But John knew his mission. He was not going to let the silly trappings of this life get in the way. This is why I say that John the Baptist was both foreseen and a sight. And what's more, he had foresight, which teaches us how to live, how to prepare the way. So let's look first at what was foreseen. At least two Old Testament prophets saw John coming. We also know something about the miraculous circumstances surrounding his birth. Jesus and John were cousins, and you could almost say miraculous births ran in the family. Wilcox has told us and read to us from Malachi, who 400 years ahead of time foresaw that God would send someone to clear him a path. You know, in order to prepare this chapel in the woods, particularly the first half of the project by Josh Brain, they had to clear stumps, and they had to do quite a lot of work in order to make a smooth place. A lot of that has to happen when you prepare a road, and or a trail, really much the same. And this wasn't just for anyone. John, it was foretold, would prepare a way for the envoy of God, God's son, the crown prince of heaven. But John is also foretold to be a messenger, telling people God's message before he comes to stake his claim as ruler of their hearts and lives. One of the drawbacks for much of American Christianity is that we act as if choosing God is an option, which completely misses the fact that he is God. God is the maker of all that is, including us, has total right to dispose of us or exalt us. Our protests only have merit if he chooses to hear them. When time for judgment comes, the time for smooth talking will be gone. It won't be funny. Which is why Malachi asks, who can abide the time of his coming? This will be the ultimate in spring cleaning. And his instruments will be a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. There's a wonderful series of novels by Patrick O'Brien about a British sea captain during the Napoleonic Wars. Jack Aubrey. He's a lion at sea. But at home, he's a nincompoop. He has a good heart, and in the lull between wars, he keeps as many of his ship's crew as he can on the household staff so they don't starve and so they remain available. But unfortunately, they clean the house with the same techniques used to maintain the ship. The house floor is swabbed daily, but the biggest problems occur with the household silver, which is scoured so thoroughly that it quickly becomes as flimsy as foil. In the same way, the image of the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap is that they clean thoroughly, and it may hurt a bit. So what does this kind of intensive purification mean for you and me? Is there something that you've condoned? I have to ask myself, is there something I've condoned? Mocking other people, too much dependence on alcohol or something else. Taking my ease while others suffer. Taking your ease while others suffer. Is there something that would be uncomfortable for you to be rid of? Something that when you look at it objectively is a stump smack dab in the middle of the road that you need to prepare for the Lord to come on, so that his ways can travel fast and far. It needs to be yanked out. But Malachi also provides the motivation, the incentive. He discloses the rewards of repentance. He says that when we've given our attention to these important matters, we will find our status restored. Remember King David singing, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." When we get right with God, we enjoy the pleasure of his presence. You realize you're his child, and the blessings come from his loving hand. The maker of the universe wants to have a close relationship with you. So let's each of us get rid of every hindrance. Some of you know there's a set of readings traditionally set aside for the weeks of Advent. There's three sets. They cycle every 3 years. This year's set also includes a portion of Zechariah's song. John was referred to as the son of Zechariah, John the Baptist. Zechariah, God prevented him from speaking from the time God told him that his aged wife was miraculously pregnant until the moment John was born. And when John arrived, Zechariah broke into a song that was also a prophecy. Just about everyone in Israel that time was watching for God to send the Messiah, his anointed servant, to rescue his people. And most Jews thought that meant rescue from Rome, the Romans, the empire. Here's something, though, always, always true. Political enemies are never our greatest danger. God knew that fallen human beings need rescue from their own broken, bent behavior, and from the arrogance that claims to be able to love neighbor without loving God. Zechariah, John's father, was a priest himself. He knew the power of God and his history of loving care for his people. Zechariah recognized that in sending John, God was putting his rescue plan in motion. John was to be the messenger to prepare the way for God's Messiah. Like the landing craft on the beaches of Normandy, the rescue was underway, and it would not be stopped. Zechariah saw that in bringing John into the world, God was raising up a horn of salvation. Now, that's kind of a head-scratcher for us. It's not part of our vocabulary of images and metaphors. But we know that Revolutionary War soldiers used hollowed-out horns to to carry their powder for their muskets. In Bible days, the same kind of horn, the same process, horns were used to carry anointing oil. Priests and other leaders to anoint a new leader as one who had the blessing of God. Faithful Jews understood that those who received the anointing of God were going to be victorious. So in a Zechariah song, he said that God had raised up a horn of salvation. This baby, this horn of salvation, was a sign of God's strength about to be unleashed on the world. Because John was a necessary forerunner of the Messiah, his birth was also a sign that God had chosen to remember his covenant. Covenant's a dear word for Congregationalists. It's an agreement based on relationship, like the covenant of marriage, but also it's the covenant that binds the members of a church to one another, to walk together before God in all his ways. So God had promised to never abandon his people. Instead, he would send a Savior. And John's birth was down payment on that covenant promise. Now, John was a phenomenon. He was foreseen by Malachi and by Zechariah, but he was also a sight to see. Do you ever get so dirty and playing or something else, you come in and your mother says, "You're a sight." I heard that a few times. Or you know how someone might dress in a bizarre fashion? You might wonder if it's nothing but a vain attempt at gaining attention. John the Baptist lived alone, dressed in animal skins, and ate a diet we might associate with cavemen. So was he a freak? He was certainly a sight, but was he worth seeing? Well, just as my three blind acquaintances all gained deeper insight into human nature because they're not distracted by outward appearances, John's ministry was marked by the freedom that he gained from making his home in the wilderness. You know, John felt no pressure to grow a perfect lawn. He could hang wet clothes on the windows of his cave and drape all manners of hanging plants around anywhere he lived without the homeowners association coming by and clipping them down for a violation. But the crazy social mores that make dueling okay in one generation, human trafficking okay in another, horrendous pollution just fine in still another, those kind of things can twist our thinking. John's developing the discipline of solitude gave him much to offer. One of his great insights was to call anyone and everyone to a baptism of repentance unto forgiveness. Baptism was a Jewish practice before it was a Christian one. It was, like our sacraments, an acted out prayer. It went something like, "Lord, I come to you polluted and dirty by my sin. Just as this water washes my body, cleanse my soul, that I may stand before you spotless and worthy once again." The promises of the Bible abound with assurances that God forgives those who turn from their sin and seek his pardon. John the Baptist was foreseen. He was also a sight, worth seeing, a little on the wild side. But all this was a good thing because his different perspective enabled him to foresee the consequences of our actions. Another gospel writer tells us that when the crowds of Jews, out of sincere desire to get right with God, were coming to John to be baptized in the wilderness, the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders of the religious establishment, they came too, not because they admitted any spiritual need, but because they thought it was good public relations. So in a curious move of a version of pastoral tact, John addressed them and said, "You bunch of snakes." That's what he said. "Who told you to escape the coming judgment?" And I have to wonder if he was saying, "Who said you could?" So talk about finding out who's naughty or nice. John knew when repentance was only outward. We have to make sure our repentance is deep. Do I really want to quit that habitual sin? Or am I only tired of getting caught? John could foresee what was in the hearts of men and women. And John also foresaw his great successor. John was quite the rock star, but he never let it go to his head. He reminded the people that he was only the opening act. The Christ, Jesus, was the one for whom God was preparing the way, or that John was preparing the way. In comparison, John said he wasn't even fit to shine his shoe. Now, there will come times when people like us, they might be rare, because we do what Jesus tells us to do. Let's let it not go to our heads. We're merely servants fulfilling our assignments. John said of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. So John the Baptist was both foreseen and a sight, and he also had foresight, which teaches us how to live. So we see the bravery of John to live differently than the world. And as our world screams out with commercialism at Christmas, how then shall we live? How can I keep Christmas in my heart, not just in December, but always? I cannot stress enough how important inward preparation is toward your always having inner peace and having joy during the Advent Christmas season. We cannot expect this fallen and broken and twisted world to point us in the direction of finding our value in God. There is a vestige underneath it all, because God does not abandon it. If we watch and listen, we'll see the clues. But one application of the lessons that John the Baptist can teach us comes in our Christmas preparation and application. You know, it's very easy to be overwhelmed by all the pressures to buy, bake, decorate, so that you forget to open the room in your heart where the Christ child can come in and make his home with you. And, you know, you don't have a nursery and a baby in it and then never go in the nursery. You spend time. The world needs John the Baptist again. The world needs you and I and every follower of Christ to become forerunners. You know, we each have a unique view on the wilderness. It might be a rowdy crowd of weekend athletes that we're among. It might be a feisty book club. It could be a family gathering that gets dominated by the one complaining uncle. That was a wild guess. Pray and ask God to show you the wilderness to which you have access to and how to cry aloud. Pray again, asking God to show you how to speak John's message. Prepare the way of the Lord, calling out in your wilderness with the opportunity for all to come home. John the Baptist was both foreseen and a sight, but he had foresight, teaching us how to live. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that John in the wilderness speaks to us, reminds us to strip away the false. So, Lord, what is not true in us, what is false, take away, that we might be purified. Cleanse us, our hearts, our hands, what we do, where we go, what we say. And thank you, God, that your love is on us right now. And open each heart to you, some even for the first time. Thank you for the transformation of all that is possible that is ours because Christ came to be born, to live, to die for us, to rise again, to reign over us now. Be with us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask that we have this hymn included now to help us transition to communion. Want us to sing, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence." But you'll see that there's a verse that very much reminds us that when Christ comes, not just to be born, he comes on a mission that includes offering his body and his blood for us. Let's stand and sing. Every time we take communion, I encourage us to do a little of that clearing of the way, removing the stumps and debris that's littering the path that we want God to travel smoothly on. So let's take a moment before God in silence, confess our sins. Mighty God, wonderful Savior, the most fairest of all, pure in your actions, impeccable in your choices. We long for you, but we know we need to clean up before we come. And we can't do it. We need you. Have mercy on us for what the wrong we have done, the good we failed to do. We're not worthy to receive you, but say the word, we shall be clean. We ask it, not on our merits, but those of Jesus our Lord. Amen. These are the comforting words of Scripture. Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. We have received the assurance that God forgives us when we come to him. And he bids us come and share a table with him. Simple elements, staples of human life around the world, tell a deeper story. Let's ask God's blessing on these elements. Lord, wherever we're gathering, here or receiving this at home or on journey, we present to you the bread, the cup, the fruit of the vine, the crop of the land. Would you take these and consecrate them for your purposes to minister us the spiritual food we need, the strength for our journey, and a power that comes from you and not just ourselves. And Lord, would you honor your promise once again to be known to us in the breaking of the bread. For Jesus' sake, amen. Okay, bread side up. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And after giving thanks for it, he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, "This bread is my body, broken for you. Eat this, every one of you, in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and blessed it and gave it to them. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink it, every one of you, in remembrance of me." We have received the meal of Christ. He has brought us to his table. We share in table fellowship with the one who loves us so. Let's stand together with this prayer of thanksgiving and dedication. Heavenly Father, you have called your servants to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden, through perils unknown to us, but known to you. Give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing where we go, but only that your hand is leading us and your love supporting us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please remain standing as we sing our closing song. Then into this world, bearing the glad tidings that the King is coming, the Christ, the wonderful Savior. Go in his peace and his strength with great joy. Amen.